The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1. As you're turning there, I say a sincere thank you to the radio station for inviting us here today. It's a privilege to come. It's a particular privilege to be in this particular church building and in this pulpit. It's not the first time I've been in the pulpit, but it's the first time I've had the opportunity to preach from the pulpit. My mother-in-law, who is a member here, sneaked me in one day so that I could enjoy the privilege of seeing this place, and I climbed up into the pulpit on that occasion. It makes me feel very much at home in so far as Scotland is home. And routinely in Scotland, the pulpit is at least 6 feet above contradiction. And the only thing that this is missing is actually a door. In Scotland, they often have a door. Once the minister goes in, they like to lock him in there. Just in case he gets out of control. And so it is a genuine delight to be here and to have the opportunity to greet a number of you before the evening is over. We're going to read from Mark, as I say, from chapter 1 and from verse 26. Actually, from verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Thanks be to God for his word. Just a brief prayer. Gracious God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us what we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. If your Bible is open, notice the 15th verse of the first chapter of Mark. Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Actually, the better translation, I was reading there from the NIV, the better translation is not "the time has come," but rather "the time is fulfilled." Is fulfilled. Because that translation helps us to understand that the Hebrew prophets were looking forward to the coming of a kingdom, looking forward to the day when a supernatural deliverer would appear, the one who would reign on David's throne forever. Consequently, when, as Mark records for us, Jesus came into the region and spoke in this way, the minds of the listeners who had that Old Testament background would have very quickly gone to the prospect of political revolution and certainly to the idea, to the concept of national restoration. I'll leave aside the fact that not a lot has changed in all this time. So many people have got a notion that what Jesus has really come to do in America has to do with national restoration and political revolution. The only reason you think that is because you're watching too much TV and not reading your Bibles enough. And instead of lighting the fires of political revolution, Jesus instead called men and women to repent and to believe. "I am the King," he says. "The kingdom is present in my person, in my words, in my works. And I am calling you now to turn from your sin and to believe in me." He calls to himself, as Mark records, his initial followers. And immediately they find themselves in one of the most exciting dramas they could ever imagine. And Mark records for us in the balance of chapter 1 how Jesus was involved in this amazing transformation in the lives of this particular man who was held in the violent control of demonic activity. That then was followed by the dramatic healing of many, many people. And he tells us that when the evening after sunset had arrived, they were bringing the sick and the demon-possessed, and the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases, drove out many demons without letting the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, all of that precedes where we began our reading. And in our reading, we discover that Jesus, following the exhausting activity of the previous evening, had risen early in the morning in order that he might commune with his Father. And it is then in that context that he is sought out by the disciples, who understandably are excited about the way things are going. They have now begun to follow Jesus, and Jesus has begun to exercise this dramatic ministry, so much so that there is a measure in which their voices contain something of an accusation, a chiding tone. "Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. I mean, what kind of beginning to the day is this, that you would be away on your own when things have got off to such a flying start last night? Things are going really well." You can imagine them saying, "I think we should put up a tent here and maintain this revival that has already begun." But clearly Jesus was not motivated in the same way. He was not about to chart his course on the basis of the numbers involved. And so it was quite dramatic when he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else." You need to put those two phrases together to get the impact on them, don't you? Here they come and they say, "Everyone is looking for you." The inference being, now's the opportunity. Response, "Let's go somewhere else." From the very beginning, they must have looked at one another and said, "I don't know if we really know what we're in for." Jesus understood then how easy it would be for people to be attracted for the wrong reasons. And so he makes clear his purpose to his followers. We're going to go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can, notice the phraseology, so that I can preach there also. So that I can proclaim there also. Proclaim what? What he's already said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the message that he came to bring. You have the same emphasis again. I hope you noticed it at the end of verse 2 in chapter 2. All the people had gathered. There was no room left, not even outside the door. Notice, and he preached the word to them. Now, what Jesus was making clear, amongst other things, was this. That the material and bodily benefits that accrued from his ministry were not, and are not, as we will see, the things that matter most. The material and bodily impact of his kingly rule, now established, is secondary to the revolution that is brought about in the heart and mind of an individual. This morning, as we mentioned, I had the privilege of being with pastors, and I quoted to them from Alexander Smeaton in his book on the Atonement, where Smeaton says, to convert one sinner from the error of his ways is an event of greater significance than the eradication of temporal evil from an entire kingdom. To convert one sinner from the error of their ways is of greater significance than whatever might be happening when all the sick were brought to the door of Christ on the previous evening. And then Mark follows for us with two stories. One of a man with leprosy being restored, and then of a paralyzed man being forgiven. So those are the two main headings for my address. A man with leprosy restored. It's presumably in one of these villages, mentioned in verse 38 in Galilee, that this encounter takes place. The man's condition was essentially defined by his disease. It's particularly difficult for us to get a handle on the notion of being leprous. So let me quote to you from a commentary on Leviticus by R.K. Harrison, which is as helpful a statement to get our minds around this as anything I've read. This is what he says. A diagnosis of leprosy was as much of a death sentence to the ancient Israelites as tidings about an advanced malignancy would prove to a modern patient. Once a man was branded as a leper, he had to adopt the posture of a mourner by tearing his clothes, allowing his hair to become unkempt, covering his beard or mustache, and crying unclean. He had to live outside the camp or in the company of other lepers, but his existence was nothing more than a living death. Unless there was a quick remission of the disease, the victim of clinical leprosy knew that his condition would be of lengthy duration and that its loathsome nature would prohibit significant contact with society. Most of all, the leper would be cut off from spiritual fellowship with the covenant people and in a real sense would be, quotes, without hope and without God in the world. So when it says that this leprous man ran up to him, when we read that, we need to read it with that kind of framework in our thinking. And the gravity of his condition is more than matched by the intensity of his approach. You'll notice that he comes to Jesus begging him on his knees. In the act of his kneeling, there is the sound of his voice. And he's asking Jesus to heal him. He comes within touching distance of Jesus. For clearly, the reputation of Jesus had preceded him. This man was obviously convinced of the ability that Jesus had to restore him to health and to society. So his condition is clear, and it is matched by the compassion of Jesus, which is equally clear. Verse 41. The reaction of Jesus is to be filled with compassion. Filled with compassion. It's the same phraseology, a strong word, that is used to describe the response of the Father upon the return of the prodigal in Luke 15. Remember that statement? But while he was yet a long way off, his Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's the exact same verb. Jesus sees this man and he's filled with compassion. What kind of rabbi is this? Because according to the rabbis, to touch a leper was to immediately become ceremonially unclean. But in this instance, the ceremonial law gives way to the law of love. Christ is familiar with the ceremonial law, but the demands of the circumstance supersede that. And so look at what we're told. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Touched him. But you don't touch lepers. Who had touched this man in the last months, in the last years? Presumably only other lepers. Only others who, like him, were filled with the impact of the disease. And this man now reaches out and touches him. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Now I came across a wonderful little quote. Every so often when you're reading something, you read a sentence and it just sets the lights on for you. This is a little quote from Cranfield. And this is what he says. Jesus' healing miracles are sacraments of forgiveness. Jesus' healing miracles are sacraments of forgiveness. I sat for a long time and thought about that. What does that actually mean? Well, I think this is what it means. That by his touch of this man, Jesus actually displays the way in which he identifies himself with our sinful condition. Jesus does not deal with our predicament, which interestingly is to be without God and without hope in the world, by speaking from afar, by shouting from a distance. He deals with our condition by getting himself into our condition, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, in all of his humanity, untainted by all of our sinfulness. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we in him might become the righteousness of God. So when you read this story, the historical record of a leper being cleansed, and you think about it in terms of the nature of forgiveness, you realize why it is we say in the hymn, I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, and creating faith in him. What is it that caused this man, of all the lepers, to run up and say, you know, if you're willing, you can make me clean? Where did he get that insight from? From none other than God himself. God both prompted him and drew him and cured him by the touch of Christ. That is the nature of genuine conversion. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. The man was instantaneously cured. Instantaneously cured. So the man's condition is clear. The compassion of Christ is equally clear. Then you will notice the directive that Jesus gives to the man. Verse 43, Jesus sent him away at once. You see how everything's happening very quickly here. He came, he asked, he's healed immediately, at once. With a strong warning, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing. Now you can do this for your homework. Read Leviticus chapter 14 and you'll understand why it is that Jesus says what he says. This, he says, is what you must do because this is the right thing to do. As an expression of gratitude, as a provision of evidence for the healing, as an avenue of re-entry into the very community from which you have previously been barred on account of your condition. And Jesus' directive is clear, and the man's disobedience is obvious. Verse 45. Jesus, incidentally, has already silenced the demons in verse 33 of chapter 1, but this man refuses to keep quiet. Now, if we were having a Bible study, we could all sit around and talk about this and have somebody put on coffee and pull our ignorance on the subject, as many of you find yourselves thrilled to do on an average midweek evening. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. We can't stop here, but it is surely worth noting that his free speech proved to be a hindrance rather than a help. It was a hindrance rather than a help. You don't have to blurt out everything all the time. Can I just tell you that? I meet some of you in stores. Oh, Pastor Beck, how nice to see you. Then there follows a torrent of evangelical cliches, the likes of which you have never heard, sustained in one moment. I want to crawl underneath the counter just when I have an opportunity to engage with with a relative sense of normalcy with this individual. I have you. And you thought that it would be good for you to let me know and everyone else know how many of these cliches you've managed to lay hold of. Well, then you're really doing the job of the man here. He went out freely spreading the good news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter the town openly. It was a hindrance rather than a help to the exercise of the ministry of Christ. So don't just say anytime you get the opportunity to open your mouth that is necessarily, ipso facto, what you ought to be doing. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is button your lip and do it to the glory of God. This then explains the impact of the ministry in Galilee. And that's the whole point. Jesus stayed outside in the lonely places. But in notice, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So there is a change in strategy, but there is no dip in popularity. A man with leprosy restored. Secondly, a paralyzed man forgiven. Mark tells us at the beginning of chapter 2 that Jesus is now back in Capernaum. Once again, the people, having heard that he had come home, now determined that they would gather and meet with him once more. It's a wonderful reminder to us, isn't it, of how clear and authoritative and urgent Jesus was in his proclamation. Presumably the scribes and the Pharisees were doing their best, going away, banging on the same old drum. The people were pretty well fed up with it. But this man, Jesus, the word was getting out. He taught with authority and not like these rabbinical teachers whose ministry was routine to them. No, so the people were coming from all over the place. And he was preaching the word to them. What was that word? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now this time the crowd is particularly large. You will notice there's no room left and not even outside the door. It's standing room only as he preaches the word to them. People fascinated by his miracles, and yet he focuses on preaching to them. Fascinated by all the things that had happened to the lady up the street and the man down the road. And they come along on the strength of that. And Jesus tells them the news of the kingdom. He confronts them with the necessity of repentance and faith. Then it gets very exciting in verse 3. Some men came They're not identified. Don't you love that? Some men came. You meet them one day in heaven. You say, oh, are you one of the some men came? I've often wondered who you were. It's great how God uses us, isn't it? We don't need people to know our names. We don't need people to know our names. Some men came, bringing to Jesus a paralytic. These four individuals were clearly determined to make sure that their friend reached Jesus. You can imagine them coming along. I don't want to fool with the text, but you can imagine them coming along. And the closer they get, they realize this doesn't look like this is the best evening to have brought him. Apparently, the whole thing is bulging right out of the room into the driveway and up the garden path and everything else. And one of them says, well, frankly, we'll just have to let him down through the roof. One of the friends might have said, are you crazy? He said, yes, of course I'm crazy. That's why I'm your friend. Now let's let him down through the roof. So Jesus is in there and he's teaching concerning the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, bits and pieces start falling out of the sky. Digging through the vegetation, a mixture of vegetation and clay. Must have been quite dramatic. You know, initially just perhaps something has fallen down. Then we realize it's more than something that's fallen down. It's like it's all falling down. And then eventually somebody looks up and says, you know, there's somebody looking through the roof. And they look back up and says, you know, there's more than one up there. And before they know where they are, the whole roof is open and down comes this character on the palliasse. And they lower the man right down. They couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. They made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat and the paralyzed man was lying on. This is not as dramatic as it may sound to us. I mean, they weren't taking off, slate tile and things like that. But it is still a dramatic intervention. But what we're going to discover here is that the physical aspect of this, with which it is possible to become immediately preoccupied, the physical aspect of it pales before the dialogue that ensues. The real drama in this is in the conversation. So many times this story has degenerated into a sort of Sunday school talk that says, these men were very interested in getting their friend to Jesus, and you should be interested in getting your friend to Jesus too, and therefore go and get your friend to Jesus. Well, I mean, that's fair enough, but is that why it's here? Clearly not. Clearly not. Here's this little group. Look at them. They've got dirt in their hair, sweat on their faces, and they're ready for Jesus now to show them what they came to see. Now all we're waiting for is for the drama to unfold. From what they've heard, it should be only a moment or two before their friend is up and ready for home. And notice the provocative, outstanding statement of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. What a letdown. What? They had brought the man for a visible change, not for an invisible forgiveness. You mean to say we've gone through this whole thing here, breaking open the roof, letting him down, we get him here, you've been healing people all over the place, and here he is, and this is what you say to him? Surely this is at least inappropriate if it is not actually irrelevant. Why did Jesus tell the man that his sins were forgiven? There's nothing to suggest that the man's illness was as a result of some particular sin. Job, the book of Job, warns us about equating someone's suffering with their sin. Is there a relationship between sin and suffering? Unquestionably. But the straightforward, direct way of bringing those two things together is not as understandable and as clear as we might often wish. No, the reason Jesus said what he said was because he was putting his finger on the significant need in the man's life, his greatest need, his need for forgiveness. Whatever he thought his need was, whatever his friends believed his need was, Jesus knew what he needed. He needed to be forgiven. It's not that Jesus was disinterested in a man's physical condition. He heals him, as we see. It is not either that Jesus is unconcerned about your health, or about your marriage, or about your job, or about your security. But first things first, the thing that matters most is that men and women would be restored to a relationship with the God from whom we are alienated by our rebellion and by our sin. You see, this doesn't play very well in our contemporary church, especially in my generation. I happen to be part of the group known as the baby boomers. I'm not sure I particularly like that, but it's part of, if you're born in a certain time, you hit the designation. New York Times, January 1 this year, had a headline, "Boomers hit another milestone of self-absorption." That's the headline. The baby boomers hit another milestone of self-absorption. The article went on to say that on the 1st of January this year, the oldest baby boomers turned 65. And then this is what it says. They are living longer, working longer, and researchers say nursing some disappointment at how their lives have turned out. The self-aware or self-absorbed feel less self-fulfilled and thus are racked with self-pity. This is in the New York Times. The self-aware or self-absorbed feel less self-fulfilled and thus are racked with self-pity. Now, when you have a congregation full of those people, what is the temptation? The temptation is to give them therapy, not to give them theology. The temptation is to give them what they're asking for. Some of their friends have brought them and let them down through the roof because they're not as fulfilled as they would like to be. They're not just getting things the way they expected. Their social security thing has gone south on me. What am I possibly going to do now? So don't worry, I have an answer for all of that. You just come to me, I can help you with all of that stuff. And then the people come in, you tell them, say, I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ, the one who cleanses from leprosy and heals the paralyzed, will actually forgive your sins. And they're sitting there going, forgive my sins? What do you think I came here for? I didn't come here to have my sins forgiven. Forget my sins. I'm not worried about my sins. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. I'm worried about the next thing. And unless the pastor actually has a Bible and believes it, then you will then be part of a congregation that is full of absolute nonsense flowing through the system. And it is alive and well. It is a significant virus in contemporary evangelicalism. Check, you are sensible people, and see if what I'm suggesting to you is not accurate. Now, back to the text. There is then immediate conflict. Immediate conflict. And the conflict is with the religious establishment. The religious establishment are immediately accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, this is no surprise, because from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark has been telling his readers that the work of Jesus is opposed. Opposed in the temptations in the wilderness by the devil himself. Opposed by the demon in the synagogue. But here, opposed by those whom we might expect to be on the side of compassion and forgiveness. But Mark is now about to make clear what the rest of his gospel illustrates, namely that the stiffest opposition to Christ and his message did not come from the woman at the well, did not come from the lady taken in adultery, did not come from the cheat up the tree, did not come from Levi the tax collector with his crazy parties at his house. This most significant opposition came from the religious
establishment, from the religious establishment.
Now, is it that their theology is wrong? No. They're right. Only God can forgive sin. But they've concluded, therefore, that this fellow, as they refer to him, must be guilty of blasphemy, because they are unwilling to entertain the explanation, namely, that Jesus is God. Who can forgive sins? So Jesus asks a question. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And so he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Let me ask you a question, he says. What do you think is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? Well, it's easier to say the former because nobody would ever know, would they? There's no way to verify it. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, thank you very much. That's easy. To say, take up your mat and walk to a fellow who's been paralyzed for X number of years, now we're going to find out whether this fellow can actually do what he says. So it's harder to say the latter. Because if it doesn't happen, then the one who says it is exposed to ridicule. So says Jesus, having said what is easy, namely, son, your sins are forgiven you, let me now say what is difficult, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins. And so he says, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. Can you imagine a fellow going home and his wife saying to him, wow, wow. He says, yeah, but wait a minute. The legs are not a big thing. She said, what do you mean the legs are not a big thing? They have to be. No. No, I'll tell you in a minute. I'm just going to dance a little bit in the living room. And then when I come back, I'm going to tell you what the big thing is. Let me come back to that in just a moment. But let me say this. In terms of our proclamation of the message of Jesus, what was easy to say, namely your sins are forgiven, was to be achieved at great cost. A forgiveness free to us who believe at the cost of the very lifeblood of the one who grants the forgiveness. Nothing superficial in this. No easy believism. That's why I say it is such a challenge at a time when contemporary Christianity is increasingly exposed to a teaching of the Bible that is theologically vague and is harmlessly accommodating. That is not what we find when we read Jesus. And interestingly, in every generation, it seems, God's people have to face up to this. William Booth, as the founder of the Salvation Army, when he was getting close to the end of his life, was asked by those who respected him, what do you think the great dangers confronting Christianity will be in going into the next century? This is William Booth of the Salvation Army. They said, what do you think the great dangers are going into the next century? This is Booth's answer. Religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. and the very dangers that he identified have largely, not exclusively, but largely been exemplified in the organization which he founded, showing that people did not take seriously the warnings that he gave. You are sensible people. You are in ministry. You're involved. If we're going to have people sing, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, a leper restored, a paralyzed man forgiven," then it's going to be as a result of the gospel being brought to bear upon the hearts and lives of those who are under our care. Now let me finish with the man. I suggested to you that when he went home, he would have surprised those nearest and dearest to him by what he had to say. Can you imagine if he could come back right now and just speak to us? If he could just come back and just say, "Hey, I'm the guy that the four fellows let down from the roof. I want to tell you something." This is what I think he might have said. "It's great to be with you this evening at St. Andrew's. I remember that day you've been reading about in Mark as if it were yesterday. It really was amazing to get up and walk. I could hardly believe it. I never thought I'd walk again. But I ran out of that room. The rest of my life has been fairly routine. But now I've been with Christ in heaven for all this time. And now I know why he forgave my sins first. Because that was the really important thing. I didn't think I needed that. Not at the time. I just thought how great it would be to be able to walk. Now I know that of the two great blessings he gave me that day, the vital, the most significant was that he forgave my sins." Loved ones, to quote Calvin from the introduction to the third book of the Institutes, "All that Christ has done for you is of no value to you so long as you remain outside of Christ. You may be in this building, you may be routinely in church, you may have sought help for your teenage kids, you may have read 5 books on how to fix your finances from a Christian perspective, you may have reoriented your entire life around the news of Christian dogma, and you may as yet still be without Christ. And we may actually go out and placate people in their felt needs without ever actually bringing to them the glorious news of the gospel. That as that leper was without God and without hope in the world, so too we are by nature. And in the immensity of his grace, he comes and floods the dungeons of our hearts and shows us that the things that we think are so crucial are actually not as crucial. If I had longer, I would talk to you more about these things, about the dreadful preoccupation of contemporary Christianity with all the temporal frill-fram that is in the political process. We will never impact our generation until we're prepared to be regarded as those who are under the tutelage of another king, who are marching under the mandate of another agenda, and one that transcends the preoccupations of our earthly existence. Because what we think is really important, the things that are transient, are not real. The things that are eternal are what it's all about. Father, thank you for the way we can turn to the Bible and think about it and read it and ponder the amazing wonder of your grace in Christ. I pray for any who are here tonight who have been intrigued enough to have one of their friends let them down, as it were, through the roof. And they have decided what it is that they really need. And then you put your finger on the real place in their lives. And you are the one who touches us and who changes us. Hear our prayers, O God. Let our cries come unto you. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.